And so what we're going to be doing today is we're going to be looking at a few more memes. When we're all done, we will have looked at 25 of them. If we have time, I'm going to go into another type. I'm going to go on online and show you some stuff there. But I think we'll have our hands full. Because what I would like you to do this time is, as I go through them, do we remember the three things that we're looking for? And I'll prompt you. But I would like to have some interaction, particularly on the answers, and what would be a good way of having a gospel presentation. So the first meme is the one that we're looking at right now on the board, and it says, if money is the root of all evil, why do they ask for it in church? Now that actually is pretty funny, and it's I think it's an effective one, because it does make people think, why do you call it the root of all evil, and then you're asking for it? Can't you guys do it? Doesn't God have enough money without you? There's a question in the back, or a response in the back. Go ahead and give it to him. Yeah.
I said that the quote is wrong.
The quote is wrong.
Yeah, it says it should be the love of money.
Wow, that's interesting. So they misquoted the Bible.
Yes.
Yes. So we're looking at a couple of things. First of all, we're looking at the claim, right? Oop, the wrong one. I went the wrong direction here. There we go. See, when I don't have my glasses on, I don't know which arrow is pointing which direction here. So the Bible asserts that the money is the root of all evil. And one of the responses is, no, that's actually not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And then the next thing is that the churches participate in that evil by asking for money. Well, if the first premise is wrong, then the second one that follows from it is also wrong. So in this case, this is a pretty easy one to defeat. So we give an answer by saying, you misquoted the Bible. You're not even giving the right quote. So if you want to beat us up for asking for money, you're beating us up for the wrong reason. So how would we get into a gospel presentation? We know the answer is really easy. The claim is really easy because it's straightforward. So what would we say to someone who tells us that? Says, you guys are just a bunch of hypocrites. You say the money is the root of all evil, and then you ask for it. How would you respond? Do we have one response over here? Carol, he's running to you. Right there.
I would say that giving to the church, knowing that the church also helps other people that are needy, and if there's a need in the church community, then they help the family of that church community with monetarily besides other means. And so it's not as though the church is just asking for money for selfish reason. It's to help other people.
Thank you. Now, it's interesting is, if money is the root of all evil, why do they ask for it in church? There's a bit of vagueness or ambiguity to the term church. Which church are they talking about? So as we're thinking about our answers, we might want to consider that. Because do we not know of some churches that accrue money and use it for something other than God's work? Sure. It's been about 20 or 30 years, but we used to have some really aggressive televangelists who were saying, bring me your money, send me your money, God wants you to send money. And they were driving around in Mercedes or better cars, yeah, and had huge, huge plots of land and huge houses and lived lavishly on the money that people were sending them that was supposed to be for God. So would it be proper to tell people who are presenting this argument to us to say, you know what, there are cases where people who claim to be Christians are misusing that money. But then, as Carol mentioned, there are plenty of Christian churches that do the exact opposite. They take that money, they use it very, very wisely to the benefit of the Lord. This week when I was looking for more memes, I saw one that had a comment that went something like, if you want to do something with all that money you have, why are you building these lavish big churches? And then it shows some big, huge Catholic cathedrals and some mega churches that look like country clubs or five-star hotels. And I looked at it and I said, you know what? You're right. Do you really need that much luxury to run a church? Please.
One of the ways I'd connect it to the gospel would be to say that the idea of philanthropy for good causes and the idea of giving to the poor and helping people that truly need it is a idea that would not be in our culture was it not for the Bible. And that it was Jesus that talked so much about that. And I would say, sure, there's a lot of abuse, and as a Christian, I apologize for that. It's truly bad. But churches ask for money. You better do some homework. What do they do with it? If they're doing something worthy with it, that's a good thing. And the reason whoever put that meme up, is even concerned about it is because they recognize that philanthropy is a good thing. Well, Jesus gave us that idea. And he did that because he wants us to love each other and not hate each other and take care of the poor. And that whole idea comes from the Bible.
If you were to, thank you for that. And if you were to try to move into a gospel presentation, giving what you just said, what might be a way to start it?
I try to make it personal. I can acknowledge in my head that giving to the poor and being unselfish is a really good idea and I want to do it. But I also recognize that I personally don't have the power to do it more than, you know, once or twice, and then I go on to something else. The only way I can keep it in my head and keep it in my heart and actually integrate it into who I am is by surrendering my will to Jesus Christ, and God comes into me and actually changes my priorities from the inside, and that's one of them. I'm much more aware now of people in need. I try to be a better listener. I try to be aware of what the needs are around me more than I ever have. And I know that that's not from me. I didn't make that happen. I just acknowledged it to God and said, you know, do some work here.
Thank you. Anyone else? How would you go about using the knowledge that when we take money in the church, we apply it properly, when it's done properly, that we do not consent to the idea that churches should be lavish, five-star hotel-like organizations, but they should be frugal, effective in presenting the gospel and making disciples. So where might you go with that? We went over here on the left side.
Yeah, I got here late because I was playing guitar for the service, but did anyone address that this is sort of a misquote of the verse?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah,
okay.
So the first point was that it was a misquote, and then we got into that, and then we looked at these claims that are part of that misquote.
Okay.
And now where we are is now that we've done that, we have the third part, the third thing that we should be doing. We're looking for claims and assumptions. We're looking for answers to those. And then we're looking for a gospel opportunity. So how will we present the gospel given this? First of all, think about, what did Jesus say about money? First of all, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give to God what belongs to God. Thank you for that. How about where your treasure is, there will be your heart. What else? Did he talk about money at all?
All money is God's anyway.
That's right. So we have one over on the side here, Helen.
I don't have my Bible with me right now, but I thought the Bible said the love of money is the root of all evil.
It does. That's exactly what it says. So you're quoting it correctly, and this meme is misquoting it. Thank you.
Because money is needed.
money's, yes, and Jesus gave completely as people needed it. How many times did he feed thousands of people? How many times did he, I mean, he everything that you look at when Jesus is doing things for people, he's giving them something they didn't have. He's providing something they didn't have. But let's ask ourselves, so how do we turn this into a gospel opportunity? Who gave the greatest gift ever in the history of the universe? Jesus did. So somebody says, money is the root of all evil. Say, first of all, that's not what the Bible says. It's the love of money. But what should we love? And why would Jesus talk about money this way? Because it's contrary. A love of money is contrary to the love of God. And we want to love God, the reason being he first loved us. Another reason is he's worthy of that love. But we know he's worthy of that love because he's expressed his love to us through Christ. Go ahead. Did you have an idea?
Yes. The Bible answer man answers this question. He says the gospel is free, but somebody has to put the system, the delivery system.
Thank you. And the deliverer of that is Jesus. Jesus is the one who provides the greatest gift. We all know this, but are we ready to tell people that? The point of talking about these memes is how do we take these memes and convert their perversity into an opportunity? Every one of them has that opportunity. And so as we go through them, I'm going to give you my idea, but there's 64 more ideas than the people in this room and countless more of the people who are watching this. And I want you to think this through. It's fruitless to just sit here and watch this if you're not thinking this through. So think through another opportunity. How else could you make a gospel presentation? All you have to do is segue from any one comment to the gospel. Just think about that for a second. Somebody come up with some way of opening to the gospel, please.
It reflects value.
Say again?
It reflects value.
Okay.
Either way.
So how is that the gospel?
Well, it's a pretty valuable subject is the gospel. It's about your life.
Yes. Now you're moving into a gospel presentation. This is about your life. Tell us a little bit more about that. Do you want to do it?
No.
No? Okay. Someone else. Please, we have one up front here. Thank you very much.
Okay, I'm kind of struggling here, but
good,
I guess,
good.
Okay.
Everyone else is too.
Right. Well, the opportunity is, as I've already been pointed out, is that it's a misquote, and that the meaning changes entirely when you do insert the correct quote, that it's the love of money is the root of all evil. And so that gives you the opportunity to as you, I think, mentioned, that God so loved us that he gave his only begotten son. And our love should be focused on God and on Jesus Christ. Because otherwise, the love of money is just another form of being absorbed by yourself and idolatry.
Yes.
So it's basically that, where is your attention, where is your focus? It should be on the divine, on God and Jesus, and not on money, which is basically just a tool be used. So.
Thank you very much. So what we do there is we move into the opportunity to say, if you recognize that Jesus is the gift, he died for you, he did it for a reason, it gives us an opening to ask the person, what do you think of that? Go ahead.
So, you know, the verse, it says the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. So it doesn't even say it's the root of all evil. It says all sorts or all kinds of evil. So it's very specific. And that's, I think that's important, you know, that there's other evils too. There's other things that ensnare us, not just money. But money is definitely a big one.
Sure. Yeah. He's really making the point somebody else made here is that the love of money is a form of idolatry. That's why it's the root of all sorts of evil. So if we're not supposed to idolize money or all those other things, is there an object that we should take as our ultimate aim and love? It's God.
Only God.
And only through Christ. So how do we make this into a gospel presentation? I keep asking the question. We've had one very good answer. Anybody else want to take a shot at it? Okay, I'm going to leave this then with you thinking about this and recognizing that if someone is going to present something like this to you and you can't come up with a gospel presentation, then maybe we need to do some more thinking about this. Because we should be able to, at any time, be able to make a gospel presentation from anything. Anytime, anything. Is it difficult? Sometimes it is, because we can be caught flat-footed, like some of you are right now, just kind of wondering, where do I go with this? Could I be making a mistake? No. Anytime you present the gospel, if you're presenting the truth, truthfully, the Holy Spirit is going to guide your words. So there isn't any way to botch it unless you say something that's not scriptural. The person's going to hear what you have to say. The Holy Spirit is going to do the work. Have faith in that. And that's the first step when you make a gospel presentation. So the gospel opportunity is A, recognizing that it's there, and B, that the Holy Spirit will guide you even if you feel like you're incompetent. Because God does not call the competent, He makes competent the called. And anytime you have an opportunity to make a gospel presentation, you are called. We are called. I am called. Let's go into another one that's very interesting and will probably take a little bit of time to get through. So this is a picture of a nice cloudy day in beautiful mountains. And it's a quote. It says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." I have to bring my Bible, because this one's going to open up some interesting doctrines. So what are the claims made here? This happens a lot. This particular thing shows up frequently, where people say, Christians and the Christian faith is all about oppressing women.
Yeah, so this one seems to be playing into the kind of reaction we're having right now to the patriarchy, and how you can look through history and see how men and women haven't had equal access to the justice system or to financial means, and here it's saying, look, and here it is in the Bible, this kind of thing you need to react against.
Thank you.
This one's really interesting, Mark, because it's the first one you've put up that doesn't misquote or misrepresent the faith. They're just putting up a Bible verse and letting you deal with it.
Yes.
Very good.
Yes.
And to complicate it more, maybe you're going here, there's a lot of Christians who would agree with the way an atheist would read this. They would say that women should not have any authority in a church and should never preach or teach and be silent. But there's a lot of, I know in my own research that the word authority in that verse is, the Greek word is only used one time in the entire New Testament, and it's in this verse, and we don't really have a clear view of what it means. It probably means seize authority. In other words, you don't want women coming in and just grabbing the pulpit. So there's a lot of range of what this could mean, and it doesn't necessarily mean what it says like that, plus it's taken out of context.
It is taken out of context. Context is interesting, though, because it's in some places it's more problematic than this little extraction. Go ahead.
Yeah, you were saying context. You can make any one verse isolated say anything you want it to say. In one passage it says Judas went and hung himself. In another place it says, go and do thou likewise. In another place, what thou doest, do quickly. So, I mean, you can make it say anything you want.
Thank you. Is there another speaker? Okay, hold on. We have one over there, and then we'll bring the microphone to you.
You know, one of the things it's good to do is to say what it isn't, what this is not saying. And I appreciate the teaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones, because he says compare Scripture with Scripture.
Yes.
And he often in his, studies on Romans and Ephesians says, here's what it's not. So, you know, Pastor Josh, I think several weeks or months ago, kind of gave a sermon about this, and one of the things he said was in other places in Scripture, there's women prophesying in the church. So that's a, you know, example of, you know, speaking or you know, coming out or speaking in church, not being silent. So you have to kind of compare that and say, okay, well, another Scripture says this, so this is not saying that. This is not saying complete silence. This is something else.
Yes, thank you. Liz, do you have something? We'll let the... Okay, hold on. Liz, we have a microphone. We'd love to hear what you have to say, okay? Thank you.
The time is changing. People do, ladies do preach. There's ladies preachers that do it now. Since there's time has changed.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Thanks to the internet. It says in Galatians 3:28, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female. So in Christ there is no male or female.
That there's no suppression, no oppression of them. So what else, what is this? Let's find out what the claims might actually be stated as. So the first thing is women in the church are subordinate to men. That's their claim. Number two, women in the church may not speak in church. That's another claim. It's implicit. And the last one is implicit. Christianity oppresses women. That's really the point of this meme. And this meme shows up as an atheist meme, not as a Christian meme. So, Ross, you may be right. There are probably some Christian churches that would just say, this is the way it should be. Women need to just shut up and just be quiet and don't do anything inside the church. Yeah, I don't know how many are actually like that. I really don't know. So if you believe that that's the case, there's a severe problem with that because it doesn't match up with the rest of the Bible. There are places that are very clearly in the Bible where women are teaching. John MacArthur. Yeah, John MacArthur may not be the right one to ask. But I would ask the Bible. Yes, I would say, what does the Bible say? Not what does any one particular preacher say, including Mark Perez. Mark Perez does not have all the answers. But let's go into the Scripture here and let's look at this in a different way. So first of all, are we writing, was this written to 21st century people? No. It was written by Paul to Timothy when Timothy was where? Ephesus, yeah. So he's in Ephesus. Ephesus has its own history. Ephesus has its own history of the way women acted, the way women dressed. And so you take Christianity, you put it into this pagan culture, a culture where women could act quite randy if they wanted to. They could be very vociferous, very loud, very interruptive, and in some cases were. You also have the history of the church itself evolving. So you have the recognition that in the Jewish tradition, women didn't spend a lot of time talking in the church. And the pastors or preachers were, the priests were always male. And so what happened that was strange in the Christian tradition or the tradition operating method was that women became part of the teaching element. Think about Priscilla and Aquila, okay, a man-woman team. Priscilla, or Priscilla actually is how her name is pronounced, was not only a teacher in the church, but she was a corrector of evangelists. Who corrected Barnabas? Priscilla. So she was teaching one of the most well-known evangelists in the early Christian church. And Paul endorsed her. And she did this elsewhere as well. Who did Paul charge to send one of his letters? It was a female. Remember who that was? Phoebe. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you charge, back then at least, when you charge someone to take your letter, the original letter, to a particular church or to a particular place, it got read. So the person who received it was not only the person who would be sending it, but may have been the one who either helped write it or was present when it was uttered to the person who was writing it. So it's possible Paul couldn't write with his own hand. There's some evidence that Paul had eye problems. He even said, look at how big my letters are. So here's the thing. If Phoebe was the carrier, she wasn't merely a carrier pigeon. She was the carrier, the person who heard the message from Paul's own mouth, watched it get written, and then conveyed that message to an entire church. She was teaching the men and the women. She was conveying it. And when that was done, it was the person who was going to that particular church was also subject to interrogation. So it was actually the very kind of teaching that Paul did. Go, talk about what was being presented, and then interact, because the person who was making the conveyance also had the knowledge of the person who was sending them. So we have some very clear examples of women teaching men in the church. And what's strange is you can look at that as having authority over them. That's one way of saying it, because they had to submit to the teaching. And they had to submit to it because they were authoritative. But they weren't domineering. Please.
Philip had four daughters that were prophetesses. What's more authoritative than being a prophet? Because you're saying that if you're a prophet, you're conveying the actual words of God. They're not something that you're saying that it's then subject to interpretation. There is no more authoritative position in the Bible than being a prophet. And Philip had four daughters that were prophetesses, and nowhere does it say he did, but that wasn't a good thing. It was just acknowledged as this is the way it is.
Right. And if they had been false prophets, what would have happened to them? Pardon me? So now we have to ask ourselves, why did Paul write this? I mean, if there's no problem with women, then why is this even in there? Which is a very interesting problem. But let's read something here. So we're in 1 Timothy. That's the first letter of Paul to Timothy, commending him to the church. So it's at 1 Timothy 2:12. So I'm going to start with 2, and let's listen to the flow of this whole thing. So Paul is saying, first of all, then I urge the supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel with modesty and self-control, not braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Okay, that's the lead in to this verse. So what Paul is doing, it's very clear here, Paul is addressing some very particular problems that the Ephesian church is suffering. What are those problems that you can see? Men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger, without quarreling. Likewise, women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel. Apparently, they were not. With modesty, apparently they were not. And self-control, apparently they were not. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now we're getting to the point that really bothers these people. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now let's hold on here for just a second. We will get to Russ. As we go forward in this particular book, the letter to Timothy, and in other letters, what Paul is going to talk about is that some of the women in the church were overtaken by some of the men who were giving false doctrines. And the women were proclaiming these false doctrines and spreading them. That is another problem that Paul's talking about. So when he uses women and saying don't be submissive and don't, let me make sure I'm quoting this right, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, what he's addressing here, if we look throughout the rest of the scripture, particularly in the Pauline letters, is particularly women who aren't doing that. Now, they're women who are charging in, who are grabbing the microphone, as it were, and taking the authority of the man who's doing the preaching and grabbing it for themselves. And Paul is working his way through, how do you deal with that? All of Paul's letters are exactly that problem. He's not endorsing a whole lot of things other than the gospel. But what he's doing is he's saying, okay, now that we have this problem, what do I need to do to stop it? What do I need to say to stop it? He never, for example, endorsed slavery, but he said, slavery is here now, what do we do with the slaves? What do I tell the slaves to do? How do I tell them to behave? I have these women who are being misled, and some of the verses talk about them being misled very dramatically. What do I do with these women who are being misled very dramatically and are trying to usurp the position of the men in the church, as is the custom of some of the women of Ephesus? He's saying, women, stop coming in and acting like the Ephesian women, being brassy, wearing really, I guess you'd say, provocative clothing, and doing the things that are not becoming of a Christian woman. That is what he's talking about here. It's very difficult to do this in a soundbite, to describe to somebody why this verse is taken out of context and what it really means. Ross.
That verse regarding Philip and his four daughters is Acts 21:9, for anyone who wants to look at it. Another consideration in this verse, if I may,
please,
is Ephesus at the time was the home of the Temple of Diana. And the Temple of Diana was a female-led cult. So all the leaders of that temple were women. And so it's very possible that there was this kind of an attitude in that city among many of the women that they just generally took charge of things. And as Christianity came into Ephesus, they would, not knowing, have the same kind of attitude. So the interpretation of the word authentain, which is the Greek word for authority in that verse, as seizing authority is a very possible better interpretation than that.
It is a very much better than this, but we don't have one that's exactly the same phrase,
right,
other than that seizing authority.
Yeah.
And that's very consistent with what Paul's addressing in other parts of his epistles. It's always that there's a problem in the place that he's dealing with, and he's trying to answer that problem. He's not making a universal statement here, because if he were, he wouldn't have charged Phoebe and Priscilla and the other women and commended them to teach men and the churches. So we know right up front that this is not a universal statement. It's a statement that applies to that particular problem at that particular time. Yes, we have another one up front here.
I noticed on verse 8, therefore I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and disputing. So Paul is also admonishing the men here. And no one ever talks about that. Apparently, they've been arguing and screaming too. So.
Yeah. Yeah. That's interesting because this could refer to some of the Judaizers. It was in the Old Testament, in the old ways of running a synagogue, when someone was invited to come up and talk, to read the scrolls, and he pretended to be or claimed to have any kind of authority, the people in the audience were allowed to ask questions and actually did argue and dispute with the person who was making the statements, which most people don't realize that that's part of the way that the Jews operated their synagogues. And that's part of the way, that's part of the reason why Paul was so effective in evangelizing them, because they had this historical proclivity to dispute and discussion and to challenge. Yes, please.
I guess it's just a question. You were saying that this was not a universal statement or principle that he was making, and that's what I was suspected was where you were headed with all this. But then the question that came to my mind is like, well, the Bible probably is filled with various statements here and there that get pulled out of context. So how can we be better equipped to recognize this is a universal statement and this is not?
Thank you. Yeah, how do you recognize? Well, let me put it up to the group. How would you recognize the difference between something that was universal and how, something that wasn't? We have one in the back, and then we'll go to Steve. Oh. Nope, Steve, go ahead, you take it first.
I guess the frequency of it, and you're comparing it to other verses, so kind of the message of the whole scripture as you read the whole thing. Like statements like this isn't said in tons of, I mean, there are statements like this about husband and wife, maybe, but not about, you know, in the church. So I think the frequency of it, the ubiquity of it, has an effect on whether it's universal or just a specific statement.
Thank you.
And I'd like just to add, I remember as a child sitting in the back seat, and my parents, my mom and father, arguing over it was either that verse or something very similar to it. And they definitely took different points of view on that.
Who won? Doesn't matter. No one.
My mom, probably.
It was a safe answer.
If I could ask Ross, you have the text there and I don't. The daughters of Philip, were they the young ladies that came in and tied Paul up as a part of their prophecy?
No, that was the next verse. That was...
Okay. Same principle, though. Young ladies prophesying to Paul, warning him that this trip was not going to end well. And given the outcome of the trip, one does wonder if maybe Paul shouldn't have taken them more seriously.
It and then 10 goes on to the story of Agabus. I'll just read verse 8. It says, "On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." Stop. Then it goes on. It says, "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." It seems to me that it's a break in the thought that they're not connected. I don't think verse 9 is connected to that story. Yeah. But there's a lot of wonderful dispute on this stuff. That's why it's fun. Can I comment, Mark, on your question?
Please.
Personally, what I do when I have a question, I have three or four different things I do. I pray about it, first of all. Secondly, I read what the Bible says and read it in context. Third, I go to commentaries that talk about it. Fourth, I talk to friends like you. The people who I think know maybe more than I do or might have a difference of opinion. And then I start it over again and I pray some more about it and I think about it and I talk to people, and it's sort of this kind of continuing thing where I just try to suck in as much information as I can on it and then kind of come to my own conclusion about it.
Yes, thank you. Surely the best way to find out whether something is a universal statement or an instance of a broader concept applied in a particular case for a particular reason is to find out whether the context in which this was written was to solve a problem. It's clearly the case. This whole chapter and the chapter after that, it's all about Paul saying, these are some problems, these are the behaviors that are causing the problems, here's how I'm recommending you guys knock it off. Because he has some other stuff later on. He talks about the deacons, and he's talking about the qualifications of deacons. Obviously, they're having problems because some of the leaders were not doing what they're supposed to be doing. He says deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued or addicted to wine, not much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives must likewise be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. So apparently there were people in that church who were not these things, or he wouldn't have to talk about them. So he's saying, look, you guys have allowed the standards to decline. You have these problems. These are the instant solutions to those. Now, should the deacons, should the qualifications for deacons be universalized? Even though, in this case, it was done to satisfy a problem or solve a problem. Well, the answer is, if this were to be universalized, would it be effective? Would there be anything wrong with it? And does it conflict with any other testimony elsewhere in the Bible? The answer is, it conflicts with nothing else, and it's concordant in how other people were selected by Paul, by the apostles, by Jesus himself, and also how they were selected in the Old Testament. So we can say that that's a universal statement because the rest of it is concordant with all of the rest of the scripture. But to say that women can't talk in church, that women can't teach in church, is not consistent with the rest of the scripture. That's how we know that's not universal. Because if it were, then all of the statements would say the same thing. So now that we have this, and we recognize that we could go into more depth on this. I'm sure there would be people who are Bible scholars would say, well, wait a minute, Mark, what about this verse and that verse? We don't have time to go through all of that. What I'm giving you right now is a skeletal notion of how you can approach this kind of a problem in that particular verse. And when you answer it, you say, let's go back and look, why was that written? And then it's not hard to see why it was written and that it's not a universal statement.
Sorry, I just keep coming back to this, but a question related to this, is there something about the translation itself? If one were reading this in the original Greek as Paul intended it, would it have come across in such a emphatic, absolute way? Or were there something in the ancient world in terms of trying to get a message across that would have it written in such a, because I could see like you could have said the same thing, but in such a way that you'd recognize it as being for that particular situation. And so that's, I guess, what I'm trying to get at.
I do not know that. I do not know the Greek to be able to tell you that. And in the commentaries I read, there weren't many that talked specifically about that. That's a very interesting question. But the language in it doesn't require that this be a universal statement. And I think what Ross said really, that one ambiguous verse about it being a usurpation of authority, seizing power from the men, makes sense here, right, since it's uniquely used.
Yes.
Thank you. In the back.
He's also saying that I do not permit. It's not referencing that God is not permitting it.
And that's a very important point. Thank you very much. Paul is saying, I don't, not hear the word of God. Paul talked about, Paul used that same phraseology in other places, didn't he? He talked about, I think it's better than to be married or to be unmarried than to be married, but that's not a word from the Lord. It's just, I think those things happen because you will spend your energy on your wife or husband rather than on God. So he wasn't there saying you can't be married. He's saying, I would wish that you weren't married. So Paul does this often. He doesn't do it just here. But thank you for bringing that up. I completely went past that. Yes, please.
Kind of ironic that in all four Gospels, it was a woman whom Jesus said to go tell everybody I've risen from the dead. In other words, where are the guys? Well, they're hiding in the upper room. But you go tell them.
Yes. Jesus, it was a woman who went to get a hold of the men and tell them that Jesus rose after the resurrection. If you look and you actually spend time looking at how women are portrayed in the New Testament particularly, but also in the Old Testament, there are some, I mean, you think about Esther, you think about Ruth, you think about other people in the Old Testament, that where women are focused on as people who are doing what God wanted them to do, they are typically leaders. You know, a queen, a prophetess, you have teachers. They're clearly not excluded from the domain of God's fruitful ministry as teachers. So now how do we turn this into a gospel presentation? I mean, as if we weren't giving them the gospel by talking about this. Any ideas? Please.
I like some of the comments that have been brought up, gender issues, slavery. There have been very difficult issues over the last 2,000 years. And when you're a Christian in a country that has issues, and there's always going to be issues, we can't expect to, oh, I just have all the answers, and I know how that I'm going to live my life with zero issues. But as people have brought up, Christianity is one of the forces in Western civilization that has solved some of the issues.
Thank you. I forget who it was over on the right side that quoted that passage from Galatians, that there's no slave, nor Greek, nor over here, yes, man or woman. That notion that we can all be on a level playing field in the Christian knowledge is the one thing that I would use if I were going to be making a gospel presentation. I would say, can you please tell me any other religion that explicitly puts everybody on an even showing this way? And that Jesus came to the worst women of his culture, talked to them and treated them with the greatest amount of affection and love. He said, go and sin no more. Go, tell the rest of your village that I'm here. Jesus treated them in like the woman at the well. So Jesus is the one, if there's anybody in the Bible or anybody in any of the religions who you could look at and say, well, here's the leader of the feminist movement. In one respect, Jesus is the one who said, we are all equal, that men are not to dominate women and women are not to dominate the men. And that when it comes to our relationship to God, it doesn't matter what sex you are. It does not matter. And that is what's crucial, is your dignity is not derived from your relationship to a husband or from your relationship to a culture or from your relationship to patriarchy or matriarchy. It's your dignity entirely derives from your relationship to Christ. Would you like to know who Jesus Christ is and why he does that? There's the gospel opening. Say it into the microphone, please.
The reason that we have all of these values in the West that we have about equality of the sexes in a healthy way, it came into the culture because it's in the Bible. And so all of these people who believe in feminism in a healthy sense, equality of the sexes, believe it because the Bible says it. Don't realize the connections.
Yeah, particularly the notion of the dignity of the woman as well as the dignity of the man, that they're identical. There is no greater dignity of man than woman.
The whole idea of dignity of a human being comes from the Bible.
Yes, thank you. Thank you. We have another one here. This one's great because it just blows all sorts of fuses. And it says, if a woman is not a virgin on her wedding night, she's to be stoned to death. Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 21. So let me turn my Bible to Deuteronomy. And you can do the same thing if you like, so you can see I'm not coming up with some weird interpretation here. So Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy is, what is the function of the book of Deuteronomy? Let's start with the broadest context. It's explaining the laws, is explaining how the Israelites are to act among the pagans and how the Israelites are to act among themselves. So it's part of it is to protect them from themselves, and part of it is to protect them from the influences of the cultures they've already been in. So now there's a verse here. Let's look at verse 13. Well, if you start at chapter 22 and you start with verse 1, you'll see all sorts of other laws about if your brother's ox goes astray or a sheep goes astray, you got to take care of it. And if they lose their garment, you got to hold their garment until they come back again. And other things like that. Don't steal a bird's nest and then take the mother with the eggs and those kinds of things, which had pretty interesting practical points too. They weren't just arbitrary laws. They all had some value in practice. But now we get to verse 13 in chapter 22 of Deuteronomy, laws concerning sexual immorality. And this, it'll be very important in this one to know the history and the traditions that surround this. Because one of the problems that we have with any of these quotes taken out of context is that if you don't know the historical background, you are transporting that verse into common 21st century sensibilities. It did not work that way back then. So let's read it here. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city of the gate. Excuse me, of the city in the gate. That means it was done publicly. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he's accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity, and yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels. 100 shekels is about 2.5 pounds. 100 shekels of silver, and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now it goes on to talk about adultery of a man too. It says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. So this wasn't just unilateral. If the man commits adultery, he was supposed to be stoned just as well as the woman. Now, if you just look at the bare text and you do not understand the history, you will completely miss the point of this. It is completely missed by just reading the bare point. So let's go back into the history. First of all, let's look at a couple of features of this that'll help us understand why this was put the way it was put. So it says here, then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. So first of all, this was going to be a public thing. And then it was going to, you would see some other things. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this guy, and he doesn't like her anymore, so he's accusing her of unchastity. Now it says, and they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Now this practice actually occurs today. There are cultures today that on the wedding night, there's supposed to be some kind of cloth that is beneath them when they have sex. And when they have sex, there's supposed to be semen, and there's supposed to be blood from the breaking of the hymen. Now, today, people get married very late. How old were the women who were getting married back then? Teenagers, yes. So first of all, I have to realize this probably wasn't the 35-year-old woman. That wasn't even countenance then. So we're looking at a woman who could be as early as 13 and probably as late as 18. So somewhere between 13 and 18 was the typical age of marriage for the women. The men were a little bit longer because men take longer to figure things out. Sorry, guys, that's just the way it is. We don't mature like the girls did. So you have a very young girl who likely is going to have her hymen intact until they have sex. Then the hymen is broken, and then there's blood. So that's what they're talking about, the cloak. And so the family would keep that. The day after sex, the husband would say, here it is. The daughter would say, there it is. Father's family takes it. Why the father's family? Why did he get it? Why didn't the mother's family take it? So here's the deal. In the ancient cultures, one of the things that happened with women was that as they were girls, they were under very tight control of their fathers, especially in this culture, very tight control. And so if a girl was found to be unchaste, who was that blamed upon? The father. It was a deep, deep shame to that father. So the father had a very, very high interest in A, make sure that girl stays chaste, because if she wasn't chaste, he's the idiot. And it was very profound. Back there, it was a very, very bad thing to have a daughter who was unchaste, and it wasn't even imputed to the mother. It was the father's problem. The father was the one who brought disgrace upon the village. It was the daughter who brought the disgrace upon her father. Father would never let that happen. So he was very interested. He wanted that cloak to prove my daughter was not whoring. She was not having premarital sex. She was not doing anything with anybody else. When I let her go to this man, I know she was pure. So first of all, we have that very powerful interest in this. The next thing is, if it weren't true, everything was done in front of the, excuse me, if it turned out to be true, where was the woman to be stoned? If this thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house. It was as if they were saying to the father of the house, look what you raised, you disgraceful man. You're a scorn of the city, and we're going to show this to everybody here. So this is part of the historical background. We have to understand this. Now, the next thing we have to understand is that in order for them to stone somebody, there were a couple of things that had to happen. So first of all, you had rules of evidence. There are actually rules of evidence back then. And the rules of evidence were profoundly difficult to solve, to meet for stoning somebody. So one of the rules of evidence is that you had to have how many witnesses? Two. Okay. Are you starting to see the problems here? How many witnesses are there to show that this girl is a virgin? First of all, you have nobody to testify that she had sex with somebody else. All you have is, if it in fact was the case, that there was no blood on that sheet that was below them, first of all, the father is going to be having a problem. He said, what's this? There's no evidence of a hymen break. But as a matter of biology, the hymen doesn't always break, and the hymen doesn't always bleed, or the hymen can be non-existent, or it can be torn before sex. We know that now. It's absolutely clear. They knew that then, too. The blood did a good thing for them. It cleared the name. But in the absence of blood, wasn't necessarily a proof that the girl wasn't a virgin. And they knew that. And what we don't know by looking at this is we don't know what did they do when this was the case? So I looked up this very question. How did they stone people? What did they do with women who were unchaste? What was the process? Did they just say, oh, there's no blood on that thing. Everybody get together and let's just stone this little hag. No, that was not the case at all. So the actual practice in Israel was, first of all, they had to have two witnesses. Okay, and so they would bring it before the village or the town or whatever it was, and they'd say, does anybody know that this girl had sex with somebody other than the guy she got married to? If yes, step forward now, you are our first witness. If you didn't have anybody, and there's going to be a problem, because if the male confessed to having done that, he was in deep trouble. So the two people who are most likely to know what happened are the two people least likely to testify. Okay, so they're going to keep their mouths shut. If the girl was unchaste and the guy who had sex with her, they're not going to talk. If he did, he would be in trouble. And it would be a very serious problem for him. So now we'd have to have somebody who actually knew that they had sex, having seen it. And I looked up the way that the Sanhedrin, and they called it something else. There was a smaller group of 23. The way that they actually listed out the provisions for witnesses, for capital cases, particularly stoning. You had to have at least two witnesses. They could not have been related to the person who was being accused. They couldn't be related to the accuser. They couldn't be, they had to have seen the same thing. They had to be interrogated separately. And if even some small, insignificant detail was different between the two witnesses, they were not considered competent witnesses. So if you think our judicial system lets people off on technicalities, it was very difficult back then, especially sexual cases, because it was just next to impossible to get the evidence. And so what would happen? Nothing. Nothing would happen. And so they would, if the man said, well, this is what we got here, they would do the interrogation, and if nothing came up through their process of normal juridical application, she would go back and think it was as if it never happened. And this actually happened in cases of adultery. What I found out was what I was reading, and most of the stuff I was reading from Jewish sources, because I didn't want people talking about the Jews who weren't Jews. I wanted, what are these Jewish sources saying? And there was a lot of it out there, just an enormous amount. And one of the things that was said in at least two councils of the Sanhedrin was that if you, as a council, are killing more than one person every 7 years, you are bloodthirsty. So they had this very strong bias against capital punishment. And in cases where they could prove adultery, they usually didn't stone them. They usually allowed the man to divorce, and they often the men didn't want the woman stoned. Very interesting. So when we look at this, we have to really appreciate what the culture was at that time. What were their laws? How did they govern them? Why did they have this process to begin with? Well, the process, and the reason that this is in here, as it occurs so many times in the Bible, and the Bible even says this, that God created laws and created these laws so that the people who were under those laws would understand the importance of the very thing that they were trying to prohibit. So sexual purity was of utmost importance in that culture before marriage, as was adultery. I mean, it was not taken lightly. But, you know, adults doing it when they're 30 or 40 years old is a different story than somebody walking in thinking they're marrying a virgin and not being the case. So in this case, when we look at the culture and we look at the reasons why these things were put in here, we see that God was telling the members of that society, fathers, you make sure your girls aren't screwing around. Girls, you better not. Can you imagine if you're a 13-year-old girl and you think, because you've been taught this law, that you do something with a boy before you get married, that this can happen to you? It's a really good way to prevent that from happening. Yeah. It's not like, you know, daddy says, hey, you know, keep your skirt on, you know, don't go out there with the boys and get naked and stuff. It's not like that. That's one thing. This here was, do you want to die? Do you want to get killed by stoning in front of everybody, be the shame of the world before you're dead, and then put this on our family? So that's part of this. The biggest part of it is to make sure it doesn't happen. And it was actually a very, very good preventive measure. And you'll see that in other laws throughout the scripture, is that God is doing it not because he just wants to torment women or hold women accountable in ways that men aren't accountable. He was trying to protect them in their culture at that time from something they wouldn't protect themselves by putting this enormous burden on them to show them how important it was. So here's the claim. The claim was, the Bible teaches to kill unchaste women who enter marriage. Is that what the Bible is saying? Is that saying it today? Is it saying if a woman's unmarried today and she gets married to a man and says, well, I was a virgin before I married you, and then they find out, should we kill her? No, not at all. This is not what this is doing, but this is what they're using the verse to say. And biblical laws are unconscionable. Well, as applied, as understood in their culture, they're really not unconscionable at all. And if these laws applied today, think about what kind of a miraculous change in the mindset of the people today would be. And how much better we would be, unborn children who are killed, because there wouldn't be people having sex outside of marriage, but unwed mothers, venereal disease, all sorts of other things that would be cured, and were cured, as a matter of fact, by people following these rules. We just look at them but American culture and modern Western culture looks at these as anachronistic, oppressive, but not at all understanding what would happen if you actually followed them, as they did then, under the laws and the traditions of the people at the time. It makes perfectly good sense. In the back.
Yeah, you pointed this out earlier, but if this applied to widows, no widow would be getting married. So obviously, there's something more than that led up to this specific.
Yes, absolutely. So widows could remarry. What about a woman who's raped? A woman who's raped in the Old Testament was considered clean if she had tried to stop the rape, called out, and could be proved that she had actually been raped and she wasn't just consenting. And there were actually provisions for ways of proving that in some cases, or at least making it so that the woman would not have the onus or this terrible burden of being violated before marriage. So a raped woman was considered clean, and a man who married her was marrying a woman of honor. She was not a dishonored woman. It's not the case in other Arab religions, by the way. Go ahead.
The Bible scholar Ben Witherington has a little phrase he uses that I use, I try to keep it in my head. He says, a text without a context is a pretext for it to mean whatever you want it to mean.
Yes.
And we have to be so careful. It's so easy to read our values and ways of thinking into the biblical text. We have to go back and find out what the culture was like and what the words mean and immerse ourselves in that way of thinking to understand it properly.
Yes, thank you. I have to confess that when I was looking at this at first, it bothered me a lot. And that was what forced me to go into the history of the way that the people operated and the reasons why it was in here. And when I was done with it, I said, this is great. I would defend this anytime as applied then. All right, did somebody have a point? Yes, please.
Well, one of the things that is not appreciated in the modern culture turns out to have a profound effect on the strength of a society, and that is to have a stable, loving, permanent, enduring family environment for children. And also that by following the principles that were indicated there in the Deuteronomy, It would maximize the bonding between the husband and wife. There would never be any question about paternity of a child. And one of the statistics that keeps coming to my mind is that they found in surveys that 85% of men that were imprisoned did not have the presence of a father in the family. And that failing to maximize the advantage of marital intimacy is something that turns out to have enormously expensive consequences. And it's a very detrimental to the strength of a society and a nation.
Thank you. You know, one last thing before I close. I tried to find statistics on how many women were stoned in ancient Israel for this particular crime. And I couldn't find any evidence that it ever occurred. Ever. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means it's not fleshed out in the literature of the ancient Jews, or even the modern Jews that are going back. Modern Jewish historians say, well, we don't have very much of that. No, I was searching historical records from Jewish sources to find out what was the rate of stoning in ancient Israel, or at any time during Israel. And it was preciously low. They had some numbers on stoning people or killing them for things like divination and things that are affronts to God, but the adultery and the premarital sex thing, I couldn't find any examples at all or any statistics on them. So we're done. All that was happy, wasn't it? So if nothing else, we've seen just two more, the final two. Thank you. I know you're probably done with these. But two more of these memes that had a profound effect on us. I mean, we had to really search to find out what they meant and how to answer them and to provide a gospel presentation. And I would encourage everybody to search their own soul and ask, how do I go about making gospel presentations out of these kinds of memes? So with that, I'm going to close us in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your scripture, that when we dig into it, we see your wisdom. We know, Lord, that you love us, that we're before you, every one of us is equal through Christ. We love you, Lord. We thank you that there is no woman below a man or no man below a woman, but we're all the same before you. Thank you, Lord, for the heart that you have for us. May we have the same heart for others that we figure out ways to present your gospel to. And Lord, let us remember that we are all incompetent, but you are competent to make us competent. Thank you, Lord. Bring us your Holy Spirit. May we do your will. Amen.